Great time of worship. Can you imagine growing up with those two as kids and, like, you know, 4 and 5 years old singing and all that and thinking, wow, pretty amazing. Okay, totally has nothing to do with the study tonight, but I just wanted to remind my fashion conscious observers on the internet that I am wearing a different vest tonight. Last week it was tan, it was a Greg Norman, this week it's Three Rivers, has nothing to do with anything except that's where my oldest son went to school, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so I just wanted to make note of that for posterity's sake that I'm wearing a different sweater vest tonight. Also, it came to my attention that apparently not everyone here knows what a razorback is. It's hard for me to fathom that because back in Arkansas in the South, the first question that you are ever asked is, who you for? In other words, what college team do you root for? Second question is, what are you? Is that, in other words, are you Pentecostal? You know, you're born again? What are you, evangelical? So I thought by way of instruction tonight that it would be appropriate to bring for your viewing pleasure a Razorback flag. That, my California friends, is an Arkansas Razorback who destroyed Kansas State yesterday. Thank you very much. Proving once again the SEC is the strongest league in the country. 8 bowl victories, I won't go on. But anyway, there's only one Razorback. And I teach you how to call the hogs, but I might not get invited back. So, moving forward, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Oh, I did want to say also, I appreciated so much what Pastor Mike shared this morning and got a lot of great, I think the Lord was just prompting my heart. I'm sure he was stirring your heart also in terms of just looking at the new year, new opportunities and all of that. And one of the things that Pastor Mike encouraged us to think about prayerfully was, if you've never done it before, to think about reading through the scripture this year. In other words, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. It's such an amazing journey, and I think that once you've done it, you'll probably want to repeat it year in and year out. So I'd encourage you to get the reading plan from the church and then read through the scripture this year. Now, if you have been doing that as a practice for a number of years and maybe find yourself kind of in a rut, let me encourage you to try something different. What I do is I read a different English translation every year. Now, the reason I stick with English is because it's my first and only language. Never mind. Anyway, so, but every year I read a different English translation for this reason. For a number of years, I was reading out of the New King James, year in, year out, teaching, studying, et cetera, in the New King James. Excuse me. And what I found is that when I came to reading through the scripture, I would oftentimes just breeze past the scripture and realize that at the end of it, that I really hadn't read anything. I'd just kind of gone through and read the words in my heart and my mind, but they really didn't connect. And I realized that what I was doing is kind of approaching the scripture the way that I would drive to work. In other words, if you drive on the same road, the same path, Monday through Friday, year after year, you're going to just kind of get in a groove where you're not even really thinking, you're just moving along in your car. And then one weekend, if the city puts up a new stop sign, I guarantee Monday morning you're going to blow right through it because you're not even looking anymore. You're just doing what you've always done for 20 years. So if you've kind of found yourself in a rut in terms of reading through the Bible, you might want to pick a different English translation, read it with a highlighter in hand, and then as you look at how different verses are rendered, either that you like better, maybe it made it a little more clear for you, or maybe you really didn't like the way it was rendered, that you highlight those and make note of those, can compare it with the Bible that you normally read out of. Another suggestion might be to grab a chronological Bible. The chronological Bible is where they've taken all the scripture and placed it in order chronologically so that they take, say, for example, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then weave it together so that you're reading chronologically the events as they happen rather than in separate books. And then those books are all harmonized with the prophets that ministered during the different periods of time to the different kings that were ruling in Judah and in Israel. So anyway, just a couple of suggestions for maybe approaching it a little bit differently. All right. I hope you have notes. The ushers had some handouts for you. Let me just pray because my voice, of course, is giving me a hard time. I've been trying not to get a stupid cold, and I think all colds are stupid. But anyway, So let's pray. Father, this evening we look to you for strength, physically and emotionally and spiritually. And Lord, my prayer tonight is that you would not allow our enemy to hinder us at all. We understand that the enemy does not want us to understand, nor to walk in grace, nor to be strong in grace, but he would like to hinder us and hinder our race by throwing into our path all sorts of legalistic approaches to our Christian faith, things that we would use to exalt ourselves rather than you, or things that would cause us to judge others and see ourselves as superior. And so, Lord, we understand that we have an enemy that doesn't want us to look into the Word tonight, doesn't want us to understand the depths and the riches of your grace. And to that end, we pray that you would rebuke him, that you would strengthen me as your messenger tonight, and that you would give all of us ears to hear what you want to speak and a heart to receive the truths that Paul has written for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in these verses tonight. So teach us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, the first 12 verses. If you're a note taker, I would title this study, Law, License, and Liberty. And here's the distinction. Law is on that side of legalism. In other words, where we see by our own efforts that we can earn our way towards God or earn favor with God. License is the idea that, whoa, we're saved by grace, therefore, I can do whatever I want, and I'm just going to sin that grace may abound. Now, obviously, both of those extremes are wrong, okay? God does not encourage either of those. But there's this beautiful balance in the middle that we call liberty. In other words, we walk free of the law, but free also of participating in the desires of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, the pride of life. In other words, we have liberty to walk with Christ in obedience to Christ. And so this evening, what we're going to be looking at are Paul's practical, if you will, illustrations of how to walk in grace. That is, having now presented in the last two chapters this beautiful apologetic argument, this theological argument for the gospel of grace, Paul now wants to turn our attention to how it is that we live by grace. Specifically, Paul wants to address the accusation of the legalist, who claimed then, and by the way, still claims today, that if a person actually tried to live by grace alone, and with no law at all, that would then give a person the license to sin. And in fact, of course, that was the accusation against Paul by the Judaizers. They suggested, incorrectly, that Paul said, let us sin that grace may abound. Well, Paul never said anything of the like. But the Judaizers misinterpreting grace, misunderstanding grace, sorry, my microphone's being weird for me, misunderstanding grace, misinterpreted what Paul was saying, or maybe twisted what Paul was saying to give the impression that grace led to disobedience. And so Paul is going to argue in our section here in chapter 5 and really carrying all the way through chapter 6 that accusation is in fact without merit, because a life lived under grace leads to liberty, not license. Now, just a little aside from personal experience. What I've seen is when you get involved in legalism, and I spent a little time in legalism because after I got saved in a little wonderful Baptist church that really preached the grace of God, I got sucked into this pseudo cult-like thing, part of the Latter-day Rain movement, really hyper-Pentecostal, hyper-legalistic. And when I got involved in that, what I discovered was this, that on the exterior, boy, they really presented kind of a polished look, as if everything was together in their lives. But I guarantee that in that little legalistic church, sin abounded. In other words, the harder they tried not to sin by keeping some form of a law, a set of rules and regulations and all that, the more that they sinned. And what I discovered after being delivered from that and brought into a wonderful church that preached the grace of God was that though they were preaching grace, the sin just wasn't abounding the way it was back in that legalistic church. It's almost as if the more attention you give to sin, the more sin you get involved in. Whereas if you give your attention to grace, well, then sin begins to wash out of our lives. Well, by way of application, Paul in the next two chapters communicates truths that I think are vitally important to all Christians in every age. Because again, he's moving from kind of the intellectual and the theological argument to the personal application of how it is that we ought to live grace out in our daily experience. What that means then is he's going to take us from the argument of grace or the doctrine of grace to that practical personal application in our daily lives. And again, that's important because people often wrongly conclude that once we are saved by grace, we're either going to go in one of two extremes, either license into more sin or legalism to try to maintain our sanctification. But the reality is that it is only by grace and the grace of God that we can have the power to walk free of the law, but also free of sin. And so Paul wants us to understand then the balance between legalism and license, and that's found in liberty in Christ. So in your notes that you've got before you, the first point is that Paul wants the Galatians and you and I to understand that if we are to turn from grace back to the law, that we become once more a slave and we lose our liberty in Christ. And so look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again," notice, "with a yoke of bondage." That is, Paul wants us to stop for a moment and then kind of reflect on what he's communicated in the last two chapters, his arguments for the gospel of grace, and he now wants us to stop. He wants the Galatians to stop, consider all of that, and here is the proper response. In other words, Paul has clearly communicated that it is grace that represents the true gospel of Christ. Having come to that theological understanding, he now says, here's the right response. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." That is, now that we have been reassured, now that the Galatians were reassured of the truth of the gospel message, that it truly is by grace alone, not grace and the law, but by grace alone that we are saved, sanctified, and glorified, he's exhorting his friends in Galatia, and he's exhorting you and I this evening to make a strong stand for truth and to place all of our faith, all of our hope for salvation upon the grace of God alone and on nothing else. And I'll illustrate it this way. I'm not much of a rock climber. In fact, I hate heights. Literally, I hate heights. Now, whenever I'm near a cliff, doesn't matter the size of the cliff, how high I am, I can feel gravity sucking me towards the edge. I mean, really, like moving towards the edge and just being pulled into the abyss. And so I really don't like heights. Now, I enjoy flying an airplane, so that doesn't make sense. But in any event, I don't like heights. But at a summer camp that we did a number of years ago with this church and a number of other Calvary chapels, we were up at a camp near Tahoe, and one of the churches had a couple of people in their church that were experienced rock climbers. And so they had set up this rappelling course where the students and staff could learn to rappel. And I thought, okay, if the junior hires are going to do it, Pastor Paul needs to do this, right? I can't chicken out of this thing. So I get all harnessed up, and they teach me how to do it. And what you learn is this important truth, that you absolutely have to place your trust in the rope. If you do not trust the rope, you are not going to walk down that cliff. Here's what happens. If you don't lean into that thing, into the harness, and put all your trust, all your faith in that rope, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to go face plant into the rock, or you're going to flip upside down and be hanging there upside down. No, the only way to walk down the face of the rock is to put your full weight, all of your trust into that rope, into that harness, plant your feet against the rock, while your brain is crying out, "You're going to fall to your death," right? And every fiber in your being, knowing that the reality is that death awaits you, right? But then overcoming all of that and just saying, no, the instructor told me if I put all my faith, all my trust, all my hope, all my weight into that harness and in that rope, that I could plant my feet and then walk myself down the face of the cliff. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Well, the practical application, what Paul is communicating to the Galatians and to you and I tonight, is that they and you and I are to reject the teaching of the Judaizers and to stop trying to please God by the keeping of the law, whether it was the law of Moses, a part of it or all of it, or whether it would be some self-imposed law about the way we look, about the way we dress, about the length of our hair, about the color of our teeth, about the way we're baptized, about our church membership, whatever it is that we exalt it into a place of law. He says, stop doing that. Now, you're going to see in the text tonight that contextually, the main point of contention between Paul and the Judaizers was the first step towards Judaism, which was the rite of circumcision. And that was really the point that that Paul and the Judaizers were contesting. The main point of the contention between them was whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised to become born again believers. If, on the other hand, the Galatians were to reject Paul's teaching and embrace the law, then Paul communicates to them, as we read here in chapter 5, verse 1, that they would once more become a slave to the law. Notice that Paul writes that you will be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He says, listen, if you want to go back under the law, if you want to practice any part of the Mosaic law or whatever kind of legalistic practice you have, you are going to be a slave and you will be wearing a yoke of bondage. Now, in verse 1, the original text where it says a yoke of bondage, it's really a picture phrase. It's a word that communicates something that was well understood in the first century. You've probably seen movies where slave traders in Africa would capture people and then they would put a collar around their neck, either a heavy leather collar or a metal collar, and it would have some kind of a loop on the back that could then be attached to a pole. And with that pole and with that yoke around the neck, the slave trader could drive a person in any direction they wanted them to go. They could guide them, they could control them, they can force them to do what they wanted them to do. That's the word that Paul employs here in verse 1 of chapter 5. With that understanding, it's not difficult then to see how that vivid illustration communicates what Paul is trying to tell them, the Galatians, and us, what life under the law is like. What Paul is saying is, listen, if you go back to live under the law, you are going to be compelled, in other words, pushed and driven to try to uphold it. And yet you are going to find that you continuously fail. And yet the master, the law, whatever form it is not going to relent, nor will it lessen the burdens of its requirements. Rather, it's going to continue to push that slave to fulfill the commandment. And of course, failing to do that is going to result in guilt and condemnation. And that will simply drive that person to try harder and harder and harder to keep the law. And ultimately, what it produces is this endless cycle of guilt, effort to keep the law, failure to do so, and then more condemnation. And so Paul calls them then, don't do that. Rather, in light of all that we've communicated in the previous two chapters, he says, stand fast in the grace of God, or else I'm telling you, brothers, he says, you will lose your liberty and you'll become slaves once again to the law. Well, the contrast. You might already be rushing ahead in your mind thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus talk about a yoke? Didn't Jesus mention a burden that he would give us to carry? Well, yes, the truth is that you and I as Christians, when we became born again, and the believers in Galatia, when they became born again, entered into a new arrangement with Jesus by which we took on a new yoke. But it's not the yoke of slavery, rather it is the yoke of fellowship. In other words, when you and I become born again, Jesus breaks and removes that yoke of slavery, and he places on us and him a yoke of fellowship. He talks about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Let me just read those to you, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and he says, and I will give you rest. Well, we could just stop there. Rest. Rest. Whoa. We can rest? Really? Oh, you ask my wife and my kids. I'm not good at relaxing. They'll sometimes just take me by the shoulders and push me down into the cushions of the couch, take my shoes off, put my feet up on the little ottoman there, and say, "Rest, Paul," because I'm just go. And so I read the Lord's words here, and I will give you rest. It's like, really? I can rest? How is it possible? Well, in verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." In other words, he's going to free us from the yoke of slavery, the yoke of the law. And he says, "Now take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And the Lord says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, what Jesus is communicating is that the person who comes to him in faith, that person is going to be delivered from the yoke of slavery and given a new yoke, which has at least two distinct benefits or two distinct advantages over the yoke of the law. Notice here in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, that Jesus tells us that his yoke is easy. The word easy there is beautiful. It means to be kind and gracious. Think about that, a kind and gracious yoke. And what the Lord is communicating here is that when we come to him in faith and he cuts that yoke of the law, he breaks that burden that's been chafing against our neck, and he removes the heavy burden that we could never carry, he now guides us by the gentle leading of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you could think about it this way. The point is that Christians no longer need the external force of the law to push us to do God's will. No. Now being born again, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit leading us and directing us towards Christ and away from sin. You could think about it this way. The law drives and Christ leads. So if you're feeling pushed, if you're feeling driven hard, ridden hard from behind, well, then probably living under the law. Oh, but if there's this beautiful call in your heart to enter into fellowship with Christ, where you sense this beautiful rest, to just to follow after Jesus and his footsteps, that's grace. And so the law pushes, the law drives, whereas grace, it leads where we might have fellowship with Christ. And so the Lord's yoke is easy. In other words, it's kind, it's gentle, it's gracious. But he also tells us that his yoke is light. And the picture, of course, is, and to the first century audience that Jesus was speaking to, they would immediately understand what he was communicating. And that is, when he said that the yoke is light, what he's communicating is that the burden that we would carry would be lighter because he comes up alongside of us to carry the heavier portion. You see, a yoke typically for oxen in the first century was a yoke for two oxen. And what they would do is, if you had a strong, mature ox that knew how to grind out to drag a plow and to help the farmer to get their field ready for planting and all of that, they would yoke that with a younger ox. Oh, typically strong and all of that and excited but inexperienced. And what they would do is they would weight the yoke so that the experienced ox would carry the greater burden so that the younger ox could learn to carry the burden to help pull the plow. We can see the picture that Jesus is communicating. What he's communicating to you and I is that when we come to him in faith, not only does he cut us free of the yoke of the law, but now the yoke that he places on us, it's easy, but it's also light. Why? Because he's carrying the greater portion. He's carrying the greater burden. Practically, we understand that in grace, as we take the yoke, this new yoke of Christ upon us, that Jesus shares the heavy burden, because he has already lived a perfect life. He's already fulfilled the law in every dot, every instance of the law, everything that the law ever demanded, he has fulfilled perfectly. And by his death, he has made us perfect. And of course, we recall that crucifixion scene where Jesus had the beam of the cross laid upon his shoulders and they carried it to Golgotha. A picture, if you will, of what we experience spiritually. That is, he's taken the heavy part. He's taken the cross, both the penalty for our sins and the fulfillment of the law. In other words, wherever we failed, he's paid that penalty, and he's fulfilled the law perfectly. And so we can come alongside of him in grace and just rest. He's side by side with us, leading us as we go, walking in obedience to Christ, this easy and this light yoke, no longer chafing around the neck, no longer being driven and pushed along by the law, but walking in perfect liberty. Let me give you an illustration. Last semester, we were remodeling one of the dormitories at school, and we were having to take all the old furniture out so that we could put new furniture in. And the old furniture had been built in about 1902. Not really. It was built back in the 90s, but whoever designed it built it to last through the millennial kingdom. I mean, it was made out of like 8x8s or something like that. It was just these solid timbers, you know, that were, you know, screwed together with screws this long. And then, I mean, they were difficult to take apart and they were heavy to move. We've got a couple students on campus that are, you know, kind of a real giants of men. There's this one brother, a guy named Andrew Carter, and he's just a good old cowboy, about 6'6", you know, just rippling muscles and all that, sharpened stainless steel hook, where his right hand once, no, I'm kidding about that part. But no, he's a big buff guy, and so I would always volunteer to help Andrew carry stuff out. Because the reality is, he just picked this stuff up, and I'd get one end, and it's like, woo! So I'm up and downstairs all day long moving furniture, and people thinking, how is he doing that at 57 years old? It's like, Andrew's carrying the heavy burden. I got the light part. Whee! You know, all day long, I'm moving furniture out. It was great. Anyway, that kind of is a picture, if you will, of what Christ has promised to us. And so the reminder here, Paul says, listen, stand strong in grace. Because if you go back to the law, you become a slave again. And you take on that yoke of the yoke that is going to be a burden once more. Well, not only do we become a slave if we go back to the law, but Paul also says that if we return to the law or we begin to practice some law that we have created for ourselves, we become a debtor to it. And we lose our spiritual wealth. Now, as I read chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, and if you're following along, I want to encourage you, note the strong language that Paul employs to describe the consequences of turning away from grace to the law. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Galatians, Paul writes, he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised," so in other words, here's the point, the first step towards the law, the first step away from grace and towards legalism. He says, "Christ will profit you nothing." Verse 2. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." He says, "You have become," listen, "estranged from Christ." In other words, separated, divorced, removed from Christ. "You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Wow. Do you see Paul is, he is on fire. Paul is passionate about this. He says that through a relationship with Christ, listen, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? Paul talks about that in almost every one of his epistles, but especially there in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that through Christ, we have access to every spiritual blessing. However, if like the Galatians, you or I were to turn from the gospel of grace back to the law or some form of legalism, some system, then we will lose all that Jesus has won for us by his sacrifice on the cross. What will we lose? Well, Paul enumerates some of it right here in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. Look again, verse 2. He says, "If you practice the law, Christ will profit you nothing." Whoa, 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 whoa. See, that's not what the legalist tells you. The legalist will tell you, well, listen, you got saved. That's great. That's a wonderful place to start. But if you really want to please God, then you need to keep the law. You need to keep the Sabbath, or you need to eat this Jewish dietary, you know, kind of way, or you need to practice our form of baptism, or you need to join our church, or whatever the thing is. But Paul says here, it will profit you nothing. You don't add anything to your salvation by adding the law. In fact, what happens is it makes your experience in Christ null and void. In other words, you just turn from Christ, turn from grace, turn from all the blessings that you have in Christ, and now you have zip, nothing at all. And then verse 3, he says that you will become a debtor to keep the whole law. Do you see that? He said, if you become circumcised, you'll become a debtor to the whole law. In other words, you can't pick and choose which part of the Mosaic law you're going to keep. Well, we're just going to do the Sabbath because that kind of feels like a cool thing. Or we're going to only wear these kinds of clothes. We're not going to mix fabric, wool and cotton because the law says they can only be one. Or we're going to, you know, we're not going to do this, or we are going to do this, or we're... No, he says, you don't get to pick and choose. If you become circumcised, in other words, you take one step towards the law, you are now a debtor to all 613 commandments. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very attractive to me. And then three, look at verse 4. Paul says, if you move towards the law, you have become estranged from Christ. Now, again, what that means is that you have been separated from Christ. In a sense, divorced from, removed from, not in the sense of losing one's salvation. I don't believe at all that Paul means that. But what it means is removed from all the blessings, all the benefits, and the fellowship that we have in Christ. The person then who attempts to keep the law, and again, note the context, just one part of the law. He says you lose it all. You become separated from Christ. And the end result, verse 4, is that you have fallen from grace. And you can see the picture that God is lifting us up in the Spirit by grace, but then because we begin to think that somehow we can add to the work of the cross by keeping the law, now we're falling from grace. In effect, what he's communicating is that the Christian who turns to the law not only loses their liberty, they lose all of the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. All of the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. For example, and I'm just going to cover a couple of things, and you could probably spend time just going through, what do we lose if I lose my relationship with Christ, that intimate fellowship with Christ, if I cut myself off from the inheritance I have in Christ, what does that look like? Let me just give you a couple of ideas. Number one, we lose the ear of the Father. Because there is no way that we can come to him, approach him, or appeal to him for assistance on the basis of our own merit. In other words, we can't come to God and say, I've been really good this week, therefore, will you hear my request? Oh, no, 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 no. If you're going to try to appeal to God for some special favor request based on your behavior, that's legalism. That's trying to keep the law. That's trying to earn God's favor. God said, whoa, time out, time out, time out. You can't measure up by your own merit. No, the ear of the Father is open only to those who come to him on the basis of his son's perfect sacrifice. In other words, to recognize, Father, I am a sinner that has been saved by grace. And I come to you not in my own strength, not in my own ability to do good, but I'm coming to you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And based on his righteousness, Father, would you move on my behalf? Would you do this on behalf of my friend or this person that I'm praying for? In other words, we cannot appeal to God at all based on the law. So if we're going to try to keep the law, we've lost the ear of the Father. We lose the joy of our salvation because when we try to keep the law, and those of you who have walked in legalism know this to be true, you will always walk in condemnation because we fail every single day of our life. And so the joy is gone. And as Paul said there in verse 4, we lose that sweet fellowship with Jesus because we are no longer walking on the same path that he is. He's walking and leading in grace, and we're going backwards into the law. So we're no longer following him, so there's no longer fellowship with Christ. Well, I would suggest that's an awful lot to lose. And think about it just in a practical, daily kind of way by personal application. If we turn from grace and turn to the law, we lose that daily joy of knowing that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, and therefore I can walk in joy and peace. No longer under condemnation, no longer having to lay my head at night on the pillow and then try to go through the day and hope that my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds and that therefore God's going to allow me to live one more day, you know, kind of thing. No, I can just rest at night knowing it's all covered by Christ. It's all covered by the Lord. Or if we try to walk in the law, and again, whether it be the Mosaic law, some piece of it or all of it, or some legalistic system that's been foisted upon us by some church or denomination or whatever, that we walk in this daily sense of guilt, knowing that we've fallen short and we continue to fall short even though we do our best not to. We have no joy, we have no peace, we have no assurance of our salvation because day by day we aren't sure we're going to make it. Because if based on my efforts, based on your effort, where's the assurance in that? Oh, but in grace. Oh, I'm secure in my position in eternity. Why? Because I know that he who began a good work in me, Philippians 1:6, will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. My job is to rest in that, to walk in that, to enjoy that, and not to think that somehow I'm going to earn my way by keeping the law. And so the difference between law and grace is one sees this, law sees it kind of, it is something to earn, salvation is something we earn, whereas grace says, no, you can't earn it. You're a debtor and you're not able to pay that debt. And so you have to receive my gift and have your debt washed clean. I think that is perhaps most beautifully pictured in the story there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, in the account of the sinful woman who came and wept at Jesus' feet. If you haven't read that for some period of time, I'd encourage you this week just to spend a little time in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, and reread that and kind of put yourself in the sandals of that woman. Oh, you remember the story? Simon the Pharisee asked Jesus to come to dinner, and Jesus came to dinner. He seated at dinner, and a woman came and fell at his feet and began to weep at his feet, and then embarrassed because she was getting her tears all over his feet, began to take her hair and to wipe dry his feet, and then she began to kiss his feet. And the scripture tells us that the Pharisee in his heart said, if this was a man of God, in other words, Jesus, he would know what kind of a woman was touching him. In other words, the legalist was saying, if Jesus was really a godly person, he would never allow this woman to touch him. But Jesus, of course, knowing all that's going on in Simon's heart, he says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he tells a story of two debtors. One owes 50 denarii to a master and another 500 to the same master. And he says the master freely forgave both of them. And they looked at Simon. He says, Simon, which of the two debtors would love the master more? And Simon said, well, I would guess he who owed the greater debt. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. And then applies that truth to the woman who is weeping at his feet. Now, the idea there is not that the woman was a debtor and Simon wasn't. Oh, no, no, no. They're both debtors. But the sinful woman understood she had a debt she couldn't pay. Simon's debt may have been smaller, but nonetheless, it was a debt he could not pay. And so Jesus says, not to Simon, but to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a beautiful story. Go back and read, and you'll find that the woman doesn't speak a word. There's no confession of Jesus as Lord. There's no believing in her heart and the resurrection, any of those kinds of things that we normally associate with salvation, right? Romans chapter 10, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, all that. Those are great things. Those are biblical truths. Those are what we call the normative contents of salvation. But the reality is we see people all through the New Testament who Jesus says are saved and they never speak a word. this woman being one of them. Rather, as he looked into her heart, he could see that she recognized that she needed a Savior, that she needed grace, that she was a debtor who could never pay the debt that she owed to God. But by simple faith in Christ, her debt could be paid. So she found what the law could not provide. She found what Simon the Pharisee could not give her. It was found in the person of Jesus Christ, who canceled her debt by a free gift of salvation. And the only requirement to receive it was to place her faith in Christ. Well, Paul's point then here is that the person in Galatia, the person in Modesto, California in 2016, who would try to live according to the law, is in a sense going back to take their debt. In one sense, it's kind of communicating to God, listen, I want my debt back, right? Oh, I know I've been forgiven, saved by grace, but I want my debt back so I can work on that. Really? And the problem is that even after we're saved, we're no better equipped to pay off our debt to God than when we came to Christ. Oh, now we're sanctified, now we're justified, now we're saved, but we still dwell in a body of flesh and blood that is subject to all of the temptations of the world. We struggle, we fall every single day. We are no better equipped to earn our way to heaven now that we're saved than before we weren't saved. It's all going to be by grace. Of course, the legalist will tell you that if you don't practice the law or their twist on it, and again, there's a lot of twist on it, you know, people come to you and say, well, how are you baptized? Were you dry cleaned or were you dunked, you know, because dry clean doesn't work. It's got to be all the way or nothing, right? Was it in Jesus' name or was it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Did you speak in tongues? Did you have fire? Was there wind involved? Are you a King James only kind of guy? I mean, all these things people want to heap on top of you, right? And the truth is that the legalist who claims that if you don't do these things, you're not going to receive God's blessing, is that they're absolutely wrong. You see, the truth is that the law, whether again it be the Mosaic law, some portion of it, or any kind of law that we would foist upon ourselves, cannot add anything to the spiritual treasure chest because Jesus has already given us everything he has by faith. I remind you, Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, said, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In other words, everything that we need is found in Christ. Every benefit, every blessing, everything that is God and is of God is found exclusively in a relationship with Christ by means of his grace. You know, when we talk about legalists, the subtlety of their teaching is that somehow we can earn God's favor or God's blessings. And we see it in a lot of different forms, in a lot of different ways, but one of the ones that bothers me the most is the so-called prosperity teachers that seem to have a lot of airtime on Christian television. They will tell you that you are not entitled to God's blessings unless you sow a seed, a financial seed, into their ministry, right? In other words, you have to do something to earn God's favor. Because, of course, God would never bless you unless you did this thing, right? Whatever this thing is they want you to do. But when I hear that, it doesn't sound too much different to me than Johann Tetzel, who sold indulgences from the Roman Catholic Church to build St. Peter's in Rome. Tetzel used to say, and I quote, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs. In other words, you could buy your loved ones out of purgatory. Oh, it's a nice way to raise money. In other words, create a doctrine where people, well, they don't quite get to heaven, they're stuck in between, and the only way to get them out, gotta have some cash, right? Gotta have some money, get those folks out. Well, that's not much different than what I hear people on television communicating all the time, that if you want to be perfectly healthy, if you want your bank account to be always full, if you want, God's blessings in your life, that you got to throw a coin into the coffer, that you gotta, right, do something. And I'm not saying that we ought not to be generous in our giving to the work of God. We should. But we're not under some kind of a law where God's holding back his blessing. You know, was it 9.8% or was it 10%? Oh, this week, all right, 9.9. I guess you don't get blessed. No. The Bible declares that all of God's blessings are freely given to those who come to him by faith. Remember the acronym of GRACE. I know it's cliche, but it rings true. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And what Paul is communicating is that if we choose to go back under the law, we lose the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ, and we become once again a debtor, a debt that we cannot pay. Before we kind of move on to my final point, I do want to just expose the emptiness of legalism. Again, the point is that those who promote legalism as a path of godliness do so because they wrongly believe that by self-will, self-effort, by the keeping of some law, by some ritual, in this case, in context, keeping circumcision, that is somehow going to make a person more godly. But the reality is that the people who were promoting that in the first century and in the 21st century really failed to understand the purpose of the sign of circumcision. Remember, if we go back into Genesis, we find that it was a sign between God and Abraham and his descendants. But the Judaizers and the legalists had twisted it to mean that it was a sign of God's blessing, when in fact it was to be a reminder of something completely different. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, this is what the Word of God tells us. God speaking to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Now, again, the legalists, the Judaizers, they're saying, okay, we got to do this because this is the sign of the covenant, right? They saw it as a means of obtaining a right standing with God, a means of righteousness, a means of salvation. But Paul wants us to remember that no. Circumcision wasn't the pathway to salvation. Rather, it was a symbol and a reminder that human effort can never bring about the promise of God. Oh, go back and read the account. Chapter 17, you're going to be amazed by this great depth of insight, comes after chapter 16. 16, 17. Go back and read the account. In chapter 16, that's where Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea. Let's help God out. He promised a child. We don't have one. Tell you what, take my handmaiden, produce children, and I'll call them mine. Circumcision comes after that as a reminder to Abraham and his descendants that the works of the flesh can never bring about the promises of God. All you ever get is Ishmaels. And so the timing of Abraham's circumcision covenant with God comes after his failure trying to bring about the promise of God by the works of the flesh. And again, the Judaizers, they got that all backwards. Then and now, and they think, no, this is the means of righteousness. This is the means of pleasing God. This is the means of salvation. No. All it was meant to be was a sign and a symbol and a reminder that the promises of God can never be brought about by the works of the flesh. We fast forward to Paul's day. In the letter that he's writing to Galatians, and we're reminded that the Judaizers who were harassing the Christians and the churches of Galatia, they weren't concerned with the spiritual health and growth of those people in Galatia. No, they were hung up on the rite of circumcision. And they boasted to their friends on how many people they had made Jews. In other words, that they had brought into the Jewish way of thinking, how many people they had circumcised, how many had they converted to Judaism. But again, the reality is that rituals don't bring about spiritual change. Rather, it's faith that brings change. Well, let me bring a New Testament application to that. And hear me out, because I don't want you to hear the first one and go, what? Baptism. I love to baptize people. It is one of my absolute favorite things to do. I rejoice to stand in a flowing river or stream or lake under a clear sky to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to people assembled on the shore or who are boating behind me, and then give an invitation to those who are receiving Christ to come into the water and to signify the change in their life represented by that baptism experience, or to call those who have been saved but have never been baptized to come and make a public profession of faith. I love to do baptisms. And I've done them all over the planet. Love it. Had some interesting experiences. First baptism I did in Arkansas, Elmdale Lake, praying with this guy, Cliff Henry, older guy, got his hands, he's holding my hands, we're praying, eyes closed, and I feel something swim between my legs. And I remember what Don Loudermilk told me. Oh, every snake in Arkansas is poisonous. Every snake, Don. I know you're watching. Anyway, so my first thought is, it's a water moccasin. I'm a California boy. I've been in Arkansas less than a year. It's like, if it's in the water, it's swimming. It just swam between my legs. It's a water moccasin. So I'm thinking, I'm trying to pray in my head, you know, thoughts going back and forth. I'm going to get bit. I'm going to die right here. They're filming it on the shore. It's all, oh! I thought, hey, great way to go. I'm serving the Lord. So I'm praying. All of a sudden, wham, right on the inside of my thigh, something bites me. I'm, ah! And the people on the shore are like, what happened? Well, something bit me. And they're like, what? Cliff's all, ha, ha, ah! He gets bit, right? Boom, throw him in the water. We're running. It's like... The next time I tried to do a baptism, we're baptizing on the big or little Sugar River. I don't remember which one it was. It was Sugar something. Anyway, we're up at Derek Close's place, and we're baptizing, and I'm again... It's always your eyes closed because you're praying. You know, I'm praying and my eyes closed. And I hear this boom, boom, boom. And it sounds like the drums of the Uruk-hai. Boom, boom. From the depths of Moria. Boom. And they're getting closer. Boom. And I'm thinking, there are orcs in the water. No. But I'm praying. And at the last minute, I look up and I see this canoe full of drunken Arkansans, you know, just, oh, they'll get, whoa, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They got the wrong end of the oar and everything. And literally at the last moment before I'm about to be, you know, like speared by this canoe, Bobby Fassbender leaps like Superman off of a rock through the air, boom, and hits the front of the canoe and pushes it so it misses us. Oh, and that's not enough to keep you from baptizing people in Arkansas. Then we're at Ray Cox's house, and I'm standing in a swimming pool. Okay, I'm safe. There aren't fish here. No canoes here. Boom. Boom. And I look, and in Arkansas, the horizon's dark. It's coming, and it's coming quick. I haven't baptized two people, and you can see the clouds doing this, turning. It's like, oh, no. Lightning, like we're talking, you know, 300 yards away. Anyway, I could go on. All that to say, I love to baptize people. Love it. Absolutely love it. I think it's biblical. I think we ought to do it. But it doesn't save us. Like circumcision, it's a symbol. It reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. Read Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about it. Baptism. We go in, it's a picture, we're bearing the old nature. In other words, all of our self-effort, all of our self-will, all that we used to do to try to work our way to heaven, to climb that stairway to God. No. We're leaving it all in the grave, and we're resurrected in Christ. I like to think of baptism like my wedding band. It's a symbol that I'm married. But if I was to lose it, it doesn't mean I'm not married anymore. Or if I was too poor to afford a wedding band for my wife and I, and we just gave each other the exchange of our vows before God and man, we're no less married than with these. Is that right? Baptism's the same way. It's important. We want to do it. It's a wonderful opportunity to communicate our love for Christ. But you find these groups that say, well, listen, if you weren't baptized this way, or if you weren't baptized in our church, then you ain't saved. It's like, we'll follow that up before we close. All right. All that to say, if you go back to the law, you become a debtor once more, and you lose all of your spiritual wealth. All right, chapter 5, verse 7 to 12, I got to close it, or I'll be in trouble with the Sunday school people. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." In other words, none of what the Judaizers were teaching were from Christ. It was their own invention. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." He says, "I have confidence in the Lord, that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He says, "I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." And so Paul says, listen, if you go back to the law, you're like a slave who has lost their liberty. You're like a debtor who has lost their wealth. And finally says, you're like a runner who has lost their way. Look at verse 7. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" It reminds me of my days in cross country. I was a runner as a, elementary school, junior high school, all of that. And running at El Camino College in Southern California. And the guy that was leading the race, I mean, this guy was just, he was just booking it. And me and everybody else were doing our best to keep up with this guy. And he was pulling away. And I was thinking, I am not going to be on the podium today. Anyway, as we came through the first lap, we came back onto the track. We'd been running around the college. We came back on the track in front of the grandstands. And a spectator who wasn't paying attention just was walking across the track. And the guy in first place, I mean, he had 40, 50 yards on us and was motivating, not paying attention, kind of like the Eric Little head in the ice guy. Boom, collided with a spectator. They both tumbled down. And the runner, when he got up, couldn't get his stride back, and so he lost the race. In other words, this spectator hindered him. Well, all that to say, spiritually, what Paul is communicating here is that the Judaizers had interfered in the growing faith of the believers in Galatia. Now, again, point of clarification, he's not saying that the Galatians were in danger of losing their salvation. What he's communicating is that they are in danger of losing the blessings of walking with Christ in grace. They were in danger of losing fellowship with Christ. Again, remember that Paul here, using kind of an Olympic theme, and he does that in a lot of his letters. I think Paul was a sports fan. He would have watched the 49ers win today before coming to the prayer meeting. But anyway, the understanding is that Paul wrote knowing that only a citizen of Greece could compete in the games. So he says, you were running well. The illustration, the analogy is, you're a citizen, you're in the race, you're born again, you're saved. The application then is he's saying, listen, it's not like you're going to lose your salvation. What he's communicating is that if you're not careful, now that you're a citizen of the kingdom, now that Christ has placed you in the race, if you don't run well, then you're going to get knocked out of your lane and you're not going to run and finish your race the way that Christ has. For example, in the Olympic Games back in Paul's time, each runner was assigned to a lane, and if you got out of your lane, you were disqualified. Now, the runner didn't cease to become a citizen of Greece. It was like, oh, they're done. No, they were still a citizen, but they were now disqualified. They couldn't receive the prize for running the race. Paul's application to the Galatians then is that they had started well. That's what he says. You started well. In other words, you started in the lane marked grace, but now the Judaizers come along, they've knocked you out of the lane, and you're in danger of losing your prize, your reward that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, and throughout his epistles. Well, by way of application, what Paul would say to us tonight is, listen, you and I, after we become born again, we become citizens of the kingdom. The Lord brushes us off, puts us in a new track suit, puts us in a lane marked grace, and says, run your race. Run, baby, run. Never mind. Anyway, that's dating myself. How we run our race depends on whether we're trying to keep the law or walking and running in grace. If we don't stay in that lane marked grace, then we're going to lose our way, like that runner, become disqualified and find ourselves without the reward that Christ has for us. Well, notice in verse 9, Paul mixes his metaphors a little bit. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like, what does leaven have to do with running? Nothing. What he's communicating is this. Just as a little leaven works its way through the whole lump or the whole dough, so a little false teaching or so that first step towards legalism is ultimately going to work its way through the church or in your own life through your whole life. In other words, you can't just start down this path. Oh, I'm just going to do this one part of the law. No, now you've started. You've opened yourself up. You're going to now be infiltrated by all of the law. Paul's solution is get the leaven out. Get the leaven out. Specifically, get the false teachers out of the church. Get the false teaching, that is their false doctrine, out of the church so that you can run your race well. Well, again, by application, back to baptism. I know we don't believe this here at Calvary Chapel, but there are groups like the Roman Catholics and some within evangelical Christianity that believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, they read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and they wrongly conclude that what Peter was communicating is you have to be baptized to be saved, because Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And so you read that and go, oh yeah, for the remission. Okay, so I got to get baptized to have my sins remitted. That's not what it says. It's a very poor rendering of the Greek. In the original text, the word for in English, the original text in Greek is eis. And it means because of. By way of example, if one of you was to show great valor in battle so that you were called to the White House to be presented with the Medal of Honor, they would say that you, whatever, fill in the blank, your name, Fred Harvey, is receiving the Medal of Honor for valor in combat. The word for doesn't mean you're going to be brave, doesn't mean you're going to be valorous. You already have been. And now you're being rewarded. That's what the word means in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here's my proof. People come to those wrong conclusions because they lift verses out of the Gospels or out of the book of Acts, but don't look at the context of the epistles. Remember that in the Gospels, we have the gospel contained. In the book of Acts, we have the gospel proclaimed. And in the epistles, we have the gospel explained. So if you take a verse like Acts 2:38 and build a doctrine or a denomination on that verse and you don't compare it to the rest of Scripture, you're on the wrong track. Here's what the Apostle Paul said writing to his friends in Corinth. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn there. You need to see this verse. You need to have highlighted your Bible, underlined, circles and arrows. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, explaining the gospel to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Whoa, wait a minute. I must be reading that wrong. Paul, the greatest evangelist of the first century, Paul, the guy that did all those missionary journeys, Paul that is the focus of the book of Acts, Paul that wrote almost half the New Testament, he said, what? Yeah, read it again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Do you hear what he said? If we add baptism as a requirement, we have now added to the cross. It is the cross, it is the cross, it's the cross. It is sufficient. In fact, I think that's why Jesus was baptized. Did he need to repent of sin? No. Did he need to be water baptized? No. Why was he baptized? He said to John, let it be done that all righteousness might be fulfilled. In other words, he's done for us all that would be required or that anyone would require of us for our salvation. In other words, Paul is communicating to us, listen, it's the gospel. Yes, we want to baptize. That's important. But it's a reminder that we cannot save ourselves by the works of our flesh, but rather we must die to the flesh and be raised in the Spirit in Christ and walk by faith. That's where salvation is. And so as we close, we got legalism, and we've got license, we've got liberty down the middle. middle, may I encourage you, don't fall prey either to legalism or to license. The freedom is found in Christ, walking in the fulfillment of his perfect work on the cross, empowered by his Holy Spirit, and placing our full weight into Jesus Christ, knowing that he's justified us, he is sanctifying us, and one day we'll stand in heaven glorified and presented before the Father by Christ Jesus through his grace. Father, this evening we pray that you would help us, like the Galatians, as Paul exhorted them, to stand strong in grace. Lord, to add nothing to the work of the cross, to add nothing to the completed work of Jesus Christ, but to recognize it in Christ and through Christ, all that we need to be born again, to be saved from ourselves and from Satan and from sin, and one day be glorified in our new bodies so that we might dwell with you forever, that it was all done for us by your Son. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to stand strong in that knowledge, to stand strong in grace, and Lord, to walk then in joy and peace and the perfect knowledge that you've done it all. May we then be beautiful models and examples of that grace, not using grace as an excuse for sin, not walking in legalism, but walking in that perfect liberty in Christ that we might lead others after you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.